Greetings to everyone. That was a very beautiful tune, and it kind of lays a little bit of a foundation for what I'm going to speak about. First of all, I want to just greet everyone and greet everybody out there on the simulcast. You're listening. We wish you could be with us, and we wish you were here. So what could my topic be about today? Is there anybody that couldn't guess, right? We have to give meat in due season. So today, in order to give meat in due season, we're going to speak about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Now, I know in the past, some people have said, oh no, not the two goats and the empty stomach again, you see? Well, that may be true, but it's in the Bible, and it represents a great deal more than that, you see. So the Day of Atonement, yes, it talks about goats, talks about blood, talks about fasting and so on, but the spiritual meaning of the Day of Atonement in God's plan of salvation is much, much more than an empty stomach and two goats, okay? So today I'm going to speak about the spiritual substance of the Day of Atonement. So first of all, to start and build on it, what is the meaning of atonement? It's really, when you really study it, you go through some of the very good authors, scholars of past years, it's more than just the meaning of at-one-ment. You see, the fundamental sense is to cover. To cover is the concept. To pacify. To pacify. In other words, to save a sinner from his guilt and from punishment, from the wrath of God. To cover. That's the atonement. And because of the atonement, then the consequence of that, the consequence of the atonement is reconciliation with God, being at one with God, taking two parties who were formerly, previously separated, man and God, and making peace, and bringing them together. So that's a fundamental meaning of the atonement, making peace with God. So a lay of foundation we're going to have to discuss and have in mind what caused this separation. Man was with God in the Garden of Eden. They were close. It says that God walked with Adam. He talked with Adam. They discussed things and so on. He had Adam name the animals, etc. So what caused the separation between God and man, between mankind today and even then, you see, so that an atonement was required? So in Isaiah 59:2, it tells us, your iniquities have separated you. Atonement, coming together, sin, separating, has separated you from your God. You have a God, and your sins separated. Man's sins have separated himself from God. It says, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Excuse me, I'm a little hoarse today. So what is one of the necessary elements in eliminating sin? See, in Hebrews 9, if sin was what separated us from God, and we want to get back together with God and have peace, what separated us? What is the necessary element? Then we know it's sin. What's the necessary element in eliminating that sin? That's found in Hebrews 9:22, and this is a little background for going into the subject. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. They're polluted, but through blood they're purified. and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We have to have blood. And that's what's talked about on the Day of Atonement, okay? And you can also see Leviticus 17:11. So atonement has to do with getting rid of that which destroyed the peaceful relationship between man and God, right? And that is done by drawing upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, then, we make peace and we have a restored relationship with God. Peace. Peace with God. So to fully appreciate the Day of Atonement, let's understand the substance of the Holy Days, okay? In Colossians 2:16-17, it says, let no one judge you. Remember, Paul was talking to Christians and to you today, to me. Let no one judge you in food or drink regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths. These are a shadow of things to come. But and that's true. They're a shadow. They just point to something. They're not the reality. See, a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The substance is of Christ. See, many world religions turn and twist this and try to do away with God's holy day. So I want to just give you a brief example of what it means so we can understand these holy days. You know, if we had a light up here about a 30-degree angle, it would cast a shadow here, right? My body would cast a shadow. See, so if that was shining down and you went over there and you started to look at the beginning of that shadow and you followed the shadow and you followed the shadow, what would happen? See, in effect, you would come to the body of Helgi, hopefully still standing, okay? To the body of Helgi, or you would say that the substance of that shadow was Helgi. You see that? So there's the concept. See, that is what Paul was trying to get across, that the holy days and atonement have a spiritual meaning. They may be a shadow, but they lead. When you follow the meaning of the holy days, they lead you to Christ. That's what it says. The substance of these holy days are Christ. That's what he's talking about. You follow that shadow, and you come to the body of Christ. And you see that terminology, the substance is of Christ, is translated in the King James, the body is of Christ. The Williams translation, which is great on Greek, says the reality of the days belong to Christ. And the Jewish New Testament by Stern says the body is of the Messiah. So that's what they point to, Jesus Christ. Now, the Day of Atonement is not just about sacrifices. If we just have concentrate on sacrifices, we miss the point, you see. Because in Psalms 51:16-17, it says, you, God, David is saying, do not desire sacrifice. That's not what you want. Remember, they were at it, the book of Galatians tells us. They were at it. It says, if you did desire sacrifice, I would give them. But you don't desire burnt offerings. So the Day of Atonement is not just about goats. It's not just about an empty stomach. It's about the mission that God the Father assigned to Jesus Christ and have him complete the Father's plan of our returning to him, our returning to God the Father. Making peace, as was touched upon in the first message here by Mr. Zajac, talked about our past lives, you see, following the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, having a carnal mind, enmity against God, a hatred against God. We have to do away with that. We did away with that when we repented, came to baptism. So it has to constantly do that. So that's the mission. That's what it's about. God the Father assigning to Jesus to complete the plan that God the Father has to make peace and bring us back to our God, bring us back to Him. And it's about taking advantage of the process that God has provided, that's reflected in the Day of Atonement, so that we can make peace with God. Okay? So just to refresh your recollection for those who are new here, I want to just touch very briefly to refresh our recollection on Leviticus 16. Okay? And I'm just going to touch upon a couple of brief points that are relevant to the sermon. First of all, we got a note there in Leviticus 16 that God is giving the instructions to Moses. You see, most people think, oh, this is Moses and Paul, they got whacked with a couple of pitches, you know what I mean, and made him a little bit wacky. No, this is God talking to Moses, not Moses making the things up, you see. So he says to Aaron, now take two goats, the people, and draw lots, okay? That's important regarding them. One lot is for the Lord, see? And for the Lord, and the other is to designate Azazel. So you got two goats, one for the Lord, one for Azazel. Now the gate for the Lord, the goat for the Lord, was called a sin offering. That goat was sacrificed. And the blood, you gotta have blood. The blood was taken into the Holy of Holies one time a year. And there's the mercy seat where God resided. And that blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat. Remember, this has a greater meaning. This has spiritual meaning, not just the physical. Okay? And there it was sprinkled. But the Azazel goat, that was the first goat. Now the second goat, the Azazel goat, that's not what happened to it. No, it was presented alive to the Lord. And Aaron was told, you go up there, you put both your hands on the head of that goat. Okay? And it says, you confess over it all the sins of the people of Israel. Keep that point in mind too, of the people of Israel, and putting them on the head of the goat. So do you see, symbolically, all the sins were taken and transferred to this Azazel goat. Tremendous symbolic significance. Tremendous. See? Not just some physical thing happening. God put it in there to have meaning, okay? And then after that, the goat was led into the wilderness. Now, some of the Jewish histories talk about the goat then being thrown over a hill and killed. That's not in the Bible. That's strictly tradition, Jewish tradition. This goat was left to wander. Okay. So the next point now, who is it that was being atoned for on the Day of Atonement? Whose sins were it that was being taken away and forgiven? Who? In the atonement process. See, we get our answer right from Scripture. Leviticus 16:34. It says, this shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for who? For the children of Israel. For the children of Israel, for all their sins once a year. Now, as you read through the chapter, that statement is repeated constantly. The Old Testament Day of Atonement was for the house of Israel, the physical house of Israel at that point, okay? So what is the spiritual meaning of the Old Testament Day of Atonement? What does it point to? What does it typify? That's the substance of the day, You see that? That's the substance. Now, to explain that, I want to go through just a little bit of a foundation of, I think it's 4 points here. That just lays the foundation for what we're going to talk about. What is the spiritual meaning of the Day of Atonement? And what does it point to? What does it typify? Okay, so little foundational step one. We review the Bible as making a distinction between two types of Israelites. Two types of Israelites. One is physical Israel, and it's made up of all the physical descendants of Jacob. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What did Jacob do? Remember? He wrestled with an angel, and his name was changed to Israel. And he gave birth to the house of Israel, all the tribes of Israel. Then the second is spiritual Israel. That is made up of the persons who have God's Holy Spirit. That is us. If you repented, you received God's Spirit, we are considered in the Bible to be spiritual Israel. Point two under this little foundation for the rest of the sermon. The church today is viewed as being spiritual Israel. The church is viewed as being spiritual Israel. Galatians 6, 15 through 16. It says, for in Christ, that's talking about the church. When you are baptized, you are plunged into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. He says there's neither circumcision or uncircumcision, another spiritual concept. You're a new creation. For as many as walk that way. It says, for as many as walk that way according to the rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. We are that spiritual Israel of God. And Galatians 3:29 and other statements by Paul make it very clear. If you are Christ, if you have been baptized, if you receive God's Holy Spirit and been plunged into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's seed spiritually, down the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you see, and heirs according to the promise. You receive the promises that were made through Abraham. God says, Abraham, you and your descendants have these promises. We are included to them spiritually, because we are spiritual Israel by receiving God's Spirit. You see, because the church in Acts 7, there was a physical church back in the wilderness under Moses. That was the church in the wilderness, the congregation in the wilderness. But in Acts 2, God started another part of his church, the spiritual church. We know about that, about the Spirit pouring out. You see, so the spiritual church today is different, because the spiritual church includes both Israelites and Gentiles. It's an equal playing field, Paul brings out in the book of Galatians. I think it's 6. Very clear. There's no distinction, you see, between now, spiritually speaking, the Israelite and the Jew. That distinction is gone. You remember that when Peter had the vision up on the housetop. So in Ephesians 2:14, speaks about Jesus breaking down that wall of separation, which made a distinction between the Israelites and Gentiles. See? So the next small point, step three, there's a marriage between Jesus and the church. Some of these things are going to be touched upon, you see. In Jeremiah 3:14, in Isaiah 54:5, the Bible reveals that God was married to physical Israel, okay? But because of Israel's infidelity, God divorced Israel. But in Hosea 2:16 and 20, and many other scriptures, it says the Bible then teaches that God is going to remarry Israel, pointing to the future. That's what's coming. And that's all part of this basis we're talking about here, that remarriage. So step four, therefore, when the Bible speaks about marrying Israel in the future, it's speaking about marrying spiritual Israel or the church, marrying the church. That's us, the body, spiritual body of Jesus Christ. So what is one thing, another point now, what is one thing that is going to take place in preparing for this wedding ceremony? What's one thing, at least, that's going to take place? See, how does the Bible describe the condition of the church, or spiritual Israel, or the bride of Christ? That's us, the church. How does the Bible describe the condition of the church for this future wedding ceremony? It tells us in Ephesians 5, 25 and 27, tells us that Jesus is going to present the church without spot or wrinkle, okay? Beautiful, perfectly clean, no spot, no wrinkle. The question is, how? How did the church get in that condition of being without spot and without wrinkle? We're all human, you see that? How did Jesus cleanse it? In Ezekiel 16, verse 63, it talks about a reconciliation in the future with Jerusalem and the house of Israel, and either directly or as an example, I feel it speaks about the marriage of Jesus Christ with spiritual Israel. That's Ezekiel 16, 63. And it says there that at that time, when Jesus Christ and God enter into a new covenant, right? That's a marriage covenant. It says God will provide an atonement, a cleaning, a pacifying. You see that? A covering. See, for all that you have done. Speaking about the church, see? So how does the atonement cause the church to become arrayed in white? How does the atonement do that without spot or wrinkle? Revelation 19, 6 through 9 tells us, the Lord God reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Now comes this marriage, okay? And his wife, that's us, that's the church, okay, has made herself ready, and to her it has been granted. Very important words. Given to her. Something's been given to us as the bride of Christ, as the church. You see that? It says, grant her what? To be arrayed in fine linen, clean, and bright. That's something given to the church, you see. Then it says, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I'm going to explain that. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Because it says something was given to the church, you see. It's not that the church earned it. See that? It's not that the saints, that us, by our righteousness, have earned this very, very white, beautiful, glistening robe and linen, okay? It's by grace. By grace it's given. We don't earn it. See, in Revelation 7, 13 and 14, as an example, there we read of the great multitude, okay? And what? How about them? They're arrayed in white robes. Beautiful white robes. How did they get their robes white? What is it that made those robes white? Was it their righteousness, something they did at life? No. No, they washed. They washed. These saints, the multitude, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Took the blood of Jesus Christ to make those robes white, not our acts, you see. So there you are. There's the righteous acts of the saints. And what was it? relying upon, having faith in, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. That was their works. Not works we say, oh, I helped the poor and I kept the holy days. No, relying upon the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what cleansed them. See, that's the cleansing blood of Christ that makes the robes white. So the righteous acts of the saints is not speaking of our own righteousness. That's good. Keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, helping the poor. That's a good form of righteousness, but that gives you your reward. That gives you your higher place in the kingdom. It's not the righteousness that's needed for salvation, see? So it's not speaking, when it talks about the righteous acts of the saints in the white robes, our righteousness that comes from keeping the law. It's speaking about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, the one that we're going to have peace with and be reconciled to. You see, because in Romans 3, 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law. See, apart. We're not talking about law keeping. We're not denouncing the law. We're not getting rid of the law. The law is still there. Still there. But now we're talking about a different type of righteousness. The righteousness of God, see, apart from the law, is revealed. Even the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. There's the righteousness required for salvation. Believing in Jesus Christ, believing in that blood that he shed. You see that? Then we get the righteousness of God. Then we can stand in these white robes. You see? So how was the bride, which is the church, in a resurrected state, how was the church granted the fine linen that was made clean and bright, without spot, without wrinkle, holy, and without blemish? To some of the Greek words there, it says absolutely pure white, glistening. You see, it's through the process described in the Day of Atonement that the church was granted this status of having these white robes. And that's us, the church. That's why it was granted. Through the process of the Day of Atonement, by having sins forgiven, purged, scrubbed, cleaned, and wiped away. And that just doesn't happen. See? That wasn't free, free to us, but it had to be paid for. See, it was by the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ that he shed when he was on the cross. And that spear was plunged into his side and his lifeblood poured out. And with that lifeblood pouring out, he died. He died from that spear. Now, I know the scriptures take some interpretation there, understanding, but he did not die of his own. He did not die. He was not beaten to death. Because there is no sacrifice in the Bible that tells you you beat the sacrifice to death. See? You cut its throat so it dies humanely. So Christ on the cross, that's the blood we're talking about, you see. So it's by the blood of Jesus Christ, brought about by the events typified in the Day of Atonement. See, it comes back to the Day of Atonement. That's what happened to make peace with God our Father, to be protected from the wrath to come, to have our sins gone so that we have reconciliation and peace. Covered. Covered is the key word that's usually used. So the future atonement, I say typified, is when the church as a whole is purged of the last remnant of its sins before engaging in the marriage supper with the Lamb. It gets its cloaks, its robes white through the process of the atonement. Therefore, it can be said that the forgiveness of the sins of the house of Israel in Leviticus 16 typifies the forgiveness of the sins of the church in the future, so it can have its robes white and pure and sparkling, washed in the blood of Christ. Okay? That the forgiveness of sins of the house of Israel in Leviticus 16 typifies the forgiveness of sins of the church in the future, making its robes white and ready for the wedding with Jesus Christ. And so now we come to the prophetic meaning in the Day of Atonement that pertains to these goats, these Azazel goats and the other goat. Can't leave that out because that's important. Now, many of the world religions, when you go out and you study it, they'll say they're the same. They both represent Jesus Christ. That's error. That is wrong. See, that's not correct. See, it is correct that one of the goats was viewed as a sacrificial goat. Remember that? That's what we touched upon. That goat was sacrificed. Its blood was taken. It was carried into the Holy of Holies. Very special day. Very special blood. And sprinkled on the holy seat where God the Father resided. You see? So that's good for the one goat. That's the sacrificial goat. Okay? So the second goat, that is not. It's a different goat. A different goat and for different reasons. And proof that the Azazel goat is not the same as the sacrificial goat that represents Jesus Christ. We got the Azazel goat, a separate goat, separate purposes, and here's, I think, about 3 points to prove that. As Aaron was required to cast lots, remember that? He had to cast lots. He had to go in there and say, oh, here's one lot for the sacrificial goat, and here's another lot for the Azazel goat. So he had to draw lots. Okay? Now, if you have to draw lots, if they're both Jesus Christ, there'd be no reason to draw lots, would there? Common sense tells you. No reason for it, because they both represent Jesus Christ, but that's not correct. One represented something else. That's why he had to draw lots, because there was a distinction between these two goats. You see? So it's clear that the second Azazel goat has to represent something, somebody other than Jesus Christ. Proof point two. See, it's not logical that after Aaron sacrifices the sacrificial goat, takes its blood, brings it into the Holy of Holies, sins are forgiven, correct? Then he comes back out and he puts the hands on the same goat, the Jesus Christ goat, and puts all the sins back on it? That doesn't make sense. You see? He didn't put the sins back on Jesus Christ. He put the sins on the Azazel goat to achieve forgiveness. You see that? So it doesn't make sense that it was Jesus Christ. So it has to represent somebody else, the Azazel goat. So point three. The Azazel goat was sent wandering into the wilderness. Now, when Jesus Christ was resurrected, he didn't go around wandering. In fact, after he was resurrected and Mary came to him, what did he say? Don't touch me, Mary. Why? He said, because I have to ascend before my God. Jesus had a God. He had God. Somebody was a God to Jesus, God the Father, right? He said, I have to ascend to my God and to your God. So it was the same God, you see? So he wasn't wandering around. He had a mission, you see? He was considered the high priest, and he had his blood. And as Paul tells us in Hebrews, he had to take that blood and go before the throne of Jesus Christ to make the sacrifice complete. The same way as they did in the Day of Atonement. That blood just couldn't be dumped on the ground. It had to be taken into the Holy of Holies before the throne of God and sprinkled there. So Jesus had to do that. He wasn't wandering around like the Azazel goat was. Okay? Let's see, so Hebrews 9, 12 and John 20, 17 teach that very point, you see. Now, after that, he was exalted as well. He was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. You read that in Acts 5, 31 and Philippians 2, 9, 11. That's what Jesus Christ did at first. He didn't wander around. Then he came down to earth and says for 40 days he dealt with people. They could see him. He ate with them. He drank with them. And he gave them further instructions. He wasn't wandering. So he was not the Azazel goat. That didn't represent him. Okay? So the sacrificial goat does not represent Jesus. Who does it represent? Now, the church has taught, for as far as I recall back in the 50s, that the Azazel goat that sent into the wilderness represents Satan. See, all the sins were finally transferred from Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ committed no sin. But all the sins were dumped upon him when he was on the cross. That's why he cried out, Father, Father, why have you left me? Why? Because of the sins separate from God, you see. Now, it's not right that those sins remain there. That's why they were passed on by laying the hands on the Azazel goat and passed on to Satan. You see that? So in Revelation 20, 1 through 3, it says the church has always taught this is symbolic of Satan being cast into the bottomless pit. So that is what that represents. And to complete that symbolism of the Day of Atonement, it would seem that all the sins were placed on Satan just prior to his being cast into the bottomless pit. That would seem to fit. Okay. So now when we consider the meaning of the Day of Atonement, it should be noted that there is another day. It's another day that deals with the forgiveness of sin. Right? So what is that day? That's the Passover. So we have two holy days that touch upon the idea of sin being taken away, being gone, being covered. But the atonement more with the idea of making peace, see? Not just reconciliation. So what are some of the comparisons between these two holy days? The symbolism for Jesus today in the Passover is a lamb. In the Day of Atonement, it was what? It was a goat. So that's the two distinctions there, see? However, we have to keep it clear that it was the blood of Christ in the Old Testament from the lamb, and it was the blood of Christ today. It was the same blood. That's the key there. That's the important thing. The same blood of Jesus Christ. It was considered operational in both. So then in Leviticus 17:11 it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And he is given to us for an atonement, for it's the blood that makes atonement. So that was the comparison, one of the comparisons between the two. Now, both days, both of those days, atonement and the Passover, deal with being reconciled with God the Father. They both have to do with that as an ultimate conclusion. And three, in the Old Testament, the Passover dealt with sin how? On a family basis. The family got together, right? Today, you see, the Passover deals with sin on an individual basis, one-on-one. So we have that distinction. In the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement deals with sin of the house of Israel as a whole, and today the Day of Atonement with the sins of the church in the future. So that covers the concept of the Day of Atonement, basically. The idea that we were reconciled with God, mankind had a reconciliation, was one with God, and then that got separated. And it took this great event in God's plan, as typified, you see, in the Day of Atonement, to show how that blood made peace. Made peace. There's your key. It covered. So in closing, in 2 Corinthians 5:18, now all things are of God. There's something to meditate on. Who has reconciled us. And that's the result of the Day of Atonement, making peace. Making peace, forgiveness of sins, then the result is this reconciliation. So who has reconciled us? God. God is the acting party coming to us, you see, reconciling us to himself through Jesus Christ and bringing that peace of God, the Bible says, that's beyond understanding. Now, it's interesting that in Leviticus 23, you know, it seems that God, we know in the Bible, laughs, and God has a sense of humor. So it seems that he sometimes uses us as the blunt of his humor, because in Leviticus 23, he calls the Day of Atonement with the fasting and the required empty stomach as a feast day. Isn't that interesting? Calls it a feast day. So have a happy feast, Day of Atonement.